Please join me in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Continuation of Peter's sermon, and we'll see the response of the people to Peter's sermon. So this is what happens when you have a scripture-saturated sermon. It's not always going to happen this way, as you'll look later on. People will get mad at him and take him in and beat him because of it. So you never know what response you're going to get, but we're going to see how the Spirit works in people's lives as the word is presented. As I read verses 37 through 47, if you just look at that section in your Bibles, now in my Bible, anytime a quotation from the Old Testament occurs, they put it in capitals, so you can tell that it's a quotation. Do you see any quotations just by the font use in verses 37 through 47 in yours? Nope. Yep. You know there's at least two passages that Peter's quoting in there? So as you look at verses 37 through 47, you're not going to see explicit quotes, but you will see Peter referencing a couple different passages as he speaks. We'll find that one of the passages that he references, he doesn't fully comprehend yet. And it's interesting as he uses it, because it is true what he's saying, but he doesn't know the full extent of it. It won't be until Acts chapter 10 that he realizes what that passage refers to. And then Paul will help out when he gets to Ephesians 2, writes to Ephesians. All right, so if you'd listen along, I'd like to read verses 37 through 47, if you'd like to follow along. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. So as we look at this section, we realize it comes right on the heels of when Peter was talking to the people, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, and he is Jesus the Messiah. And so he went through scripture showing that he is the Messiah, and the basic proof he had is the Holy Spirit is here. So what you heard with the sound of the mighty rushing wind, what you saw with the tongues of fire are evidence that the Spirit is here. And what did Jesus say before he was executed, crucified? "I will baptize you with the Spirit. I will send you the promise of my Father." And so the fact that the Holy Spirit is here means that Jesus sent him. And in order to send him, what needs to be true? You got to be alive. And so the outpouring of the Spirit is proof that Jesus is alive. And that's Peter's argument. And therefore, he walks through the passage and said, the scripture said this was going to happen, and it has happened. And you guys put him to death. You killed your Messiah. And once they heard that, what are we told in verse 37? They were pierced to the heart, cut to the quick. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What must we do?" I mean, you can imagine that all of a sudden it comes to realization that you put to death your Messiah. It's like, what hope is there for us? That's going to make God a little uneasy with us, upset with us. And so what's he going to do? What do we need to do? And Peter will address that. This is how the Spirit works, bringing conviction. And this is where salvation results, is you need to be saved from something. We're not just asking you to invite Jesus to be your friend. We're telling you that you need to be saved from your sins. And in particular, Peter's saying, you have a pretty big, ugly one sitting on your docket. And that's killing the Messiah. And so the people will turn and say, what do we do? And Peter will address that for them. It's interesting he used the word pierced to the heart. Because you know what the root word is, right? It's pierced. And what was Jesus? He was pierced. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And so as you see this, you begin to see that they're seeing what they did. And then you see the effects. And it comes right back at them that they are pierced to the heart. And then they address the apostles saying, what should we do? You notice when John the Baptist was preaching, what did the people say to him? What should we do? He says, repent and be baptized. And they said, what must we do? And then he talks about works in keeping with repentance. In Acts 16, Paul's in prison. Prison's door's open. Paul's ready to go. Philippian jailer's ready to kill himself. And what does the Philippian jailer say to Paul? What must I do to be saved? So you realize that, wow, God's interacting here, intervening here, and I need to do something about this. I can't sit passively by. Paul in Acts 22, verse 10, would say that on the road to Damascus, what did he say to the Lord? He said, what should I do, Lord? So when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Paul's response was, oh my, right? I now know who this is. He is alive. And what must I do? So that should be our response when we are called to account by the Lord is, what is our response to the situation? What should we do? The Word of God is alive and powerful, and what's it able to do? Pierce. Pierce what? And even get right into the heart. And so you see, Peter's been using the Word of God, and what has the Word of God done? It's got right into those people's hearts and laid them bare before God. And when you're laid bare before God and you realize you have a need, what do? You come boldly into the throne of grace and you say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your mercy because I'm in need. And that's what these people are doing. Peter tells them in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is not infant baptism. This is not baptismal regeneration. I'd like for you to look through this section. Here he says, repent and be baptized. So when you look at how else he's describing it, in verse 41, he says, those who had received his word. So not only did they repent, but they also received his word. Verse 44, they are the ones who had believed. And then verse 47, they are the ones who are being saved. And so as you look through here, and Peter's next sermon will not address baptism as a requirement for salvation. What you find in the New Testament is the New Testament does not know anything about an unbaptized believer. When the Ethiopian eunuch meets up with Philip, and Philip discusses and he gets saved, what does the Ethiopian eunuch do? Hey, is there some water around here where I can get baptized? And he gets baptized immediately. What we'll find is that baptism followed closely upon the heels of regeneration or salvation. It was a public declaration that you are now associated with Jesus. And that's why Peter's going to say, be baptized in the name of Jesus. You have killed the Messiah. You've killed Jesus, the Messiah. So you used to be opposed to him, yes? You need to change your mind about who he is. He is no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus the Messiah. And so repent is a change of mind that would lead to a change of action if possible. And I'll add that second part. It's not always possible. The thief on the cross couldn't do much about actually doing something about his repentance. But he had a change of heart towards Jesus. So repentance just means after the mind or with the mind. It's a change in decision. You might say our phrase, change of heart. And it's a change such that you want to turn away from that which you used to do. So do you want to continue to say that crucify him, that this Jesus needs to be put to death? Do you want to keep saying that? No. I want to be associated with this risen Jesus. I want to be associated with the fact that he is the Messiah. And so I repent of what I've done. and have a change of heart over who he is. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Faith and repentance are linked together. Okay? Repentance, again, I will not make that a work. Otherwise, you're going to be saved by works. It's a change of mind. It's just like faith is believing. Is that a work? No. Did you do something? Yes, but it's not a work. So you have a change of heart and you believe. I now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I didn't used to believe that he is the Messiah. I have a change of heart about it, and I believe this now. So they're intertwined. You can't undo them. Something came into your attention or to your attention that you had to change your mind about. We do that all the time. When you're in traffic, what do you find? There's an accident ahead. There's a five-hour delay. What do you do? Hey, Google, right? Get me out of this. So you change your course. You don't go, oh, there's an accident. Okay, I agree there's an accident. Then you sit there. You're going to try to get around it. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can. And so there's the aspect of something new has come into your frame of reference. You now understand it, and you're going to change how you view things. Peter then says, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is a public declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, that I've chosen to follow him. Wow, for the Jews, that would be huge. And here's Peter, essentially, give public declaration that Jesus is your Messiah. What did Peter do just a little while ago? He publicly denied Jesus. But here he is saying, not, I'm a hypocrite. What is he saying? I agree that this should be done. Just because he didn't do it doesn't mean it's not right. And I'll simply say, if people call you a hypocrite, it's only true if you are currently a hypocrite. Because if you're no longer doing it, you're not a hypocrite. That makes sense? Okay. So Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So give a public declaration. And by the way, this word be baptized is passive, which means somebody else baptizes you. You don't baptize yourself. And so it's a public declaration where somebody else does this. We'll find that lots of them were baptized, which means probably the 120 that were in the upper room were quite busy that day. You can figure out the math how many typically on average every person would have had to be baptizing. So each one of you be baptized as a public confession of your repentance, of your faith. Note that people ask, what should we do? So Peter actually is addressing that. Repent, yes. No merits in that. Faith, no merit in that. And then let this be a fruit of your repentance. And John the Baptist uses that same kind of terminology. So in Matthew 28, go and make disciples, baptizing them in. So you'll notice that Peter here only has the name of Jesus Christ. It's associated with God, right? And so in the name of means under the authority of. So what you're saying is I'm coming under the authority. I recognize that Jesus is my Lord. He is my authority. That God is my authority. Holy Spirit is my authority. It's just a general picture that I'm a new person with a new master. And it's on account of the forgiveness of your sins. So you're being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not baptismal regeneration on account of the forgiveness of your sins. So since you have forgiveness of sins, show it forth. Don't be afraid to actually tell people and to do a public declaration of it through baptism. Forgiveness is just you're loose, you're freed from it, you're liberated from it. You're freed from your sin. Can you imagine being a Jew at that point? So Peter just says, you killed your Messiah. What do I do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, and you will be set free from the guilt of killing your Messiah. Wow. That's life transforming. You would think that I'm dead because of what's happened. And instead, this one that I killed is offering me life. The forgiveness of sins. Not only the sin of putting him to death, but all sins that I've done. And then Peter says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they have seen the giving of the Holy Spirit. They've seen it on the apostles. They've seen it on all 120, what happened. And Peter says, you can have the same thing happen to you that happened to us. That the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you also. He will take up residency in you, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians coming up. He will indwell you. This promise is for you and your children. So it wasn't just for a select few, the apostles. It was for the 120. Now Peter says it can be for you also and for your children. What a great offer. And it's a gift. He is a gift. You get forgiveness of sins. You get God Almighty dwelling within you. For you and for your children. Which means that if you believe, if you repent, you will receive the Holy Spirit. And if your children repent, they will also receive the Holy Spirit. When Paul says to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And what does it say about you and your household? Yep. It's not that you'll get saved for your whole household, but you can get saved and your whole household can get saved. The message is true for all ages. And he says, and for all who are far off. So for you and your children and for all who are far off. Now, this is actually Peter alluding to an Old Testament passage. And this passage is Isaiah 57. So let me read a little bit of it. I'm going to give you the context for it. Isaiah 57, 15 through 19. For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the crushed and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the hearts of the crushed. Remember what happened to the people? Their hearts were pierced. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his greedy gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and pay him and his mourners in full with comfort, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You used to be rebels. I will come and get you. I will heal you. No matter how far I have driven you from my presence, I will bring you back to myself, is what the Lord says. And that is primarily relative to, it's in the book of Isaiah, those who have been driven into captivity in Babylon for the rebellion against God. He says, I don't care if you're in Babylon. I don't care where you are, Assyria. I will bring you back. And so Peter is speaking to who right now? What's the nationality of his audience? Jews. And so he is making this apply to the Jews. He does not realize that Isaiah 57 also deals with those who are far off, namely the Gentiles. He will realize that in Acts chapter 10, when the sheet comes down with all the animals, and the Lord says, rise up and eat. He goes, I don't deal with unclean things. The Lord says, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. That's relative to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, Paul will then later on say, what? He's brought you near, speaking to the Gentiles. You who are far off, the Jews were close. You who are far off, he's also brought you in also. So this is a great thing that even though you have rebelled against God, he will come and get you and bring you to himself. And that's why Peter concludes with, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So if you want a fancy theological term, it's the effectual call. So he's going to save them. So this is God acting on behalf of his great character to bring people to himself. And who will he call to himself? All those who call upon his name. You go back to verse 21. And so you see again, oh, here we go with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Which one wins out? They're both true. And so we just leave it alone and not try to change Scripture to be something different than what God says. But this shows the heart of God. You rebelled for 490 years against God. And so he sends you into captivity for 70 years. and you think he's done with you. And he says, I'm not done. I'm going to come and I'm going to preach peace, peace to you. That you can have a relationship with God and no longer be his enemy, but actually be in a right relationship with him and be his friend. That's what God did for us. Ephesians 2, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. The glorious message that we can tell people. So from this section, we see that repentance and faith do go hand in hand. We've got plenty of passages that back that up. I would just ask you, have you been baptized? This is something that you see in the New Testament. Again, they don't see an unbaptized believer. And so the aspect of a public declaration that Jesus is your Messiah, he is your Savior, he is your Lord, and you're willing to follow him. The forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit is for all who will repent. What a glorious message we have to tell people. So just to help us with that whole tension, who are the ones that God calls to himself? Those that repent. Who are those that repent? Those whom God calls to himself. There. So I fixed it all for you. Let's go on. Verse 40 and 41. Another effect of a gospel-saturated message. And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. So Luke is giving us an abbreviated form of Peter's sermon. He said a whole lot of other things. But he summarizes for us by saying that he was solemnly bearing witness. So he's declaring the truth of something from a firsthand account. And he was exhorting the people, encouraging, urging them to be saved. Notice, you got to know what you're going to be saved from. And what are they being saved from? This crooked generation. What makes this generation crooked? They killed their Messiah. Do you want to be associated with the generation that killed their Messiah, or do you want to be associated with Jesus the Messiah? And so he's exhorting them. He says, be saved, be delivered from this generation. Again, verse 21, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is another allusion to the Old Testament scriptures with the crooked generation. It's in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, crooked generation. And what you have there is that you have an entire generation that's about ready to go into the promised land. And what is Moses telling them? Here, learn this song. You're going to need it because you're a bunch of rebels. And you're going to rebel against the Lord. And this is who you are. You're a crooked generation. He says, they have acted corruptly towards him. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but a perverse and crooked generation. Notice, you're not his children. So, do you want to be associated with what Jesus said, which you're of your father, the devil? Do you want to be his children forever, or do you want to be God's children? And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe. And so really that is what it comes down to. What do you want? Who do you want to be associated with? The God of this world, Satan himself, and continue to be one of his children, or do you want to be one of God's children? And look at what God does for his own. He sends his son to die for them. And if he freely gives you his son, how will he not also give you all things freely to enjoy? If you want a fancy word here, crooked, we get our word scoliosis from it. When Jesus speaks to this generation in Luke 11, what he says to them is, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. That's Luke 11, 49 through 51. You want to be associated with that generation? All the blood of all the prophets is going to be charged against that generation. And how do we know? Because it culminated in their killing of the Messiah, the shedding of his blood. Verse 41. So those who had received his word. So now you have two different statements. Verse 30, the ones who repent were baptized. Verse 41, those who had received his word. So they've received the message that came from God. They've had a change of heart of what they believed about that message. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter's saying, this is what you do. You are baptized. And so in verse 41, they were baptized. And what was God doing? He added to them about 3,000. So it went from 120 people to over 3,000 people in one day. That's what God can do. You might call this a revival. And so you see God at work. God is the one that causes the growth. Peter is watering. Peter is sowing. Peter's sowing and watering, and God is causing the growth. It's a good thing that we encourage people to consider that they need to be saved. So it's not just give them the gospel, but also encourage them to receive the good news. And not just receive the good news, but receive the one whom the good news is about. What happens when people are saved? When the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, what can you expect? Verse 42. This is what you should expect. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They were devoted to. That word for devoted has the idea of you stick close to. You persist in it, so you continue to do it. So they were continually. And I'll just tell you, in the Greek, verses 42 through 47, the verbs that are used in the Greek have the idea of ongoing action. They were continually doing these things. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. It was characteristic of them to do that. They were characterized by these things. So the first thing, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles would teach, just as Peter was teaching. Notice Peter had been teaching from where? The Psalms. And then also Deuteronomy and Isaiah. Primarily the Psalms. Can you save somebody by preaching to them from the Psalms? Yes. Can God save somebody through your preaching from the Old Testament? By all means. For all scripture is given by God. It's God breathed, right? So when Paul wrote that, what were the scriptures? The Old Testament. And so that's why I try to at least bring in the Old Testament periodically, that we study that. You don't want to look at this and say, oh, we should only teach the New Testament epistles from this. They haven't even been written yet when they were devoting themselves to it, okay? So the whole aspect is, it's the whole counsel of the Word of God. Acts 20, Paul says, I bring it to you, the whole counsel of the Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves. They wanted to find out what the teaching was concerning the Messiah. And the apostles were the ones who provided that teaching. In Acts 5:28, coming up a couple chapters, we strictly commanded you not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In Matthew 28, when you make disciples, what do you do with them? You baptize them and you teach them. And so that's the aspect of, you don't just get people saved and leave them alone. You don't give birth to a baby and say, hey, have a good time. What do you do? As a mother, you take care of them. You feed them. You help them. And so that's the aspect here. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Next thing, they're devoting themselves to fellowship. The word fellowship is the word for to share. Okay? You have to ask yourself what they were sharing. I think here you'll find a little bit of a explanation later on in verse 45 of how they were sharing. Fellowship can have the idea of also fellowship of what you have in common, so not only in the material realm, but also in the spiritual realm. That's 1 John 1. Our fellowship is with the Father, right? And with you. And so we share what we share in common with the Lord. It's a time of actually saying, hey, this is what I've seen of the Lord. This is what I've experience of the spiritual blessings. How about you? And so you're encouraged through that. You're sharing of that. You also are sharing in life together. You're having that experience. You're all of one mind. You're all sharing together. And also there's the aspect of you're caring for one another. And that's the other word. Many times the word fellowship is translated sharing. Sometimes I believe one place it's translated generosity. And so the aspect of you look out for one another's needs. So they are continually devoted to fellowship. They are also devoted to breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread can either refer to just simply having a meal, or it can refer to the Lord's table or communion. I believe here that it's referring to the Lord's table. And why do I say that? Because when you go down to verse 46, you'll notice that they were taking their meals together and also breaking bread. So he makes a distinction between just having a meal together versus breaking of bread. In those times, they would mimic what Jesus did at the Last Supper. It's called the Last Supper, right? So they had a meal together, and at the end of the meal, they then had what we call communion. Jesus instituted that. And so the disciples, the apostles, would recreate that again and again. They would go, the disciples, as people got saved, they would have a meal together, and at the end of it, they would probably have communion. How often did they do this? Verse 42. Continually. Well, how often is continually? Look at verse 46. At that time, what was continually? Daily, day after day. So, should we have communion every day? Be nothing wrong with that. Is once a month too often or too slow? Should it be once a week? Should it be every other month? Yeah, well, there you go. You're devoted to it. You have a pattern of doing it. You make sure it's something you do continually, often. Prayer. Devoted to prayer. Notice, teaching, they heard from God. Prayer, they talked to God. In other words, there's a conversation going on between them and God. And so we hear from God, and we talk to him. And I'll tell you, if you want your prayers enhanced, listen to God first, and he'll give you a lot to pray about. If we simply go and blah, blah, blah to God all the time and never bother to listen to him, it's just going to turn into a monologue. You want a dialogue with God. And he speaks to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. In Acts 1:14, as they're waiting for the pouring out of the Spirit, what were they doing? They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 12:5, when Peter was in prison, what did the church do? Continually devoting themselves to prayer for him. So as we look at verse 42, we look at the things that are mentioned here. Characteristic of people that have the Spirit of God. In other words, they've been saved. They are devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayer. So I ask you, I ask myself, am I devoted to that, those things, each one of them? I'm glad you're here in the morning to help pray. It's wonderful when we can collectively do that and do it collectively. The breaking of bread, communion, making a priority out of that. Teaching, you bear with me, and I'm grateful for that too. And fellowship. Church is more than just teaching. Some of us need to hear that. Church is more than just teaching. And therefore, all four of these things are important and need to be a part of our lives, our spiritual lives, and therefore part of our lives. Verse 43, what happens then? Fear came upon every soul. That's like, wow, over 3,000 people saved in one day? Look at the power of God's message, of his word, and what it can do in people's lives. Look at these people who killed their Messiah now turning to him for their salvation and forgiveness of sins. There's a great sense of awe of what God's doing. And isn't that what Joel 2, that Peter quotes from, all about? That when the pouring out of the Spirit happens, what is there? There's signs and wonders and things that happen. You're like, wow. And that's, I believe, why Peter then goes right into the next part of this verse. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. God continued to show his presence through the apostles. Notice it does not say that the apostles were doing many wonders and signs. What does it say? Well, it says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, so that meant somebody was doing them. Who's doing them? God is. And if you go back to verse, where'd it go? The miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him. Peter just mentioned that in his previous, verse 22, thank you. Somewhere it is written. Yeah, so verse 22, there again you have God was working through Jesus with the signs, the miracles, and wonders. Here in verse 43, he's working through the apostles. So who is the one that's at work? God is. God is the one that is causing the growth. God is the one that is displaying his marvel, his glory, his wonders. And a wonder and a sign point towards something. It points to a divine intervention. And so they're seeing that God is at work. There really is a God. And he has sent his son. God is an awesome God. I mean, I don't know what else to say there. Verse 43. When you see what God does, you just stand in awe of him. And there's that sense of awe. And you've got to keep that, unless you end up in Acts 5 and you end up dead. If you want, you can peek ahead to Acts 5. So the whole aspect of fear of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit is poured out among God's people, amazing things happen. Verses 44 through 47, we're going to see unity. And all those who had believed, so there's another statement of it. So those who had repented and been baptized are also those who had believed. And verse 41, they're also those who had received his word. All the same people. Now, verses 44 through 47, these are the people that are being talked about. So when you see them and they, it's those who had believed. The first thing that we find is that they were together. They were near one another. That's literally what it's saying. Interesting statement, right? What is one of the characteristics of somebody that has the Spirit of God? They want to be around the people of God. I was glad when they said to me, church is canceled. I'm sorry, that's not how it goes. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be with God's people. I'm going to receive encouragement, fellowship, building up. We're going to be able to worship God together with one tongue, with one mouth, praising him. It's something I look forward to. And so they were together. They were continually together. And then the second thing that said in verse 44, and they had all things in common. The word in common is the root word of fellowship. So what they realized is everything they have comes from God. Now this is not communism. Unfortunately, that's where the word comes from. It's common, communism. Because here, it was distributed based upon need, not a peanut butter spread to make it equal. So what people did is they realized that if you had a need, since we're in the body of Christ, since we're one together, since we're united, if one part of the body suffers, all of the body suffers. And so if these people are now part of my family and we're one in the Lord, if they have a need, I'm going to do what I can to meet that need. And so they were willing to share what they had because they realized that they were stewards, not owners of what they had. So they were continually sharing all that they had in common. Now, one of the things you'll find here is what's going on? It's the day of what? The day of Pentecost. How long does the Feast of Pentecost last? 7 days. What do you do if you've just got a newfound faith and you're trying to figure out all you can about that newfound faith? You're going to hang around for a while because the apostles are teaching you, which means you're probably going to overstay your welcome or overstay your time in Jerusalem, which now you're going to have to find out where you're going to stay, how you're going to be able to feed yourself, because no longer is all based upon the feast. You're now going back to normal stuff. And so one another, they helped one another. So yeah, stay here for a while longer. Continue to learn about this newfound faith that you have. And I'll help you out. You can come and stay with me. We'll provide for you, whatever, however that works. And then verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. So there's the aspect of when they had in common. If necessary, they would sell what they had, whether it was property, which is usually going to be like a field, piece of property, or possessions, that which you have at your disposal. So they were willing to take that which was a capital asset, shall we say, and liquidate it for the sake of a fellow believer. I will tell you that this passage here is descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay? You will not find this happening after Acts chapter 5. You will find a collection taken for the saints of Jerusalem. Yep. You'll find them doing these things, but you don't find them all together doing this. And so this is a observation that this is happening on the day of Pentecost. You'll see it continue for a couple more days, and then it kind of like you don't find any occurrence of it after this. So that's why I say it is descriptive instead of prescriptive. And so you go to what is the basis of that? You go to the Old Testament. And what did the Lord tell the people? That if your brother is in need, can you cut him alone? No, you cannot cut him alone. What can you do? You can just give to him. And so the aspect of you don't go and make money off of your fellows, off God's people. And so they were willing to give up what they had for the sake of the betterment of somebody else for what their needs were. And as you look in Acts chapter 4, verse 34, what does it say? For there was not a needy person among them as a result of this. Nobody went begging bread. Nobody went without clothes. Nobody went without shelter. Verse 46. Those who had believed were taking their meals together. That is the main part of the verses 46 and 47. So the way in English and also in Greek, you have the main part of the sentence. It's the noun and the verb. And then you have a bunch of modifiers off of it called prepositions, or in this case, participles. And so daily devoting themselves modifies they were taking their meals. Breaking bread from house to house modifies taking their meals together. Gladness and sincerity of heart modifies taking their meals together. Praising God modifies taking their meals together. Having favor with all the people modifies taking their meals together. So what's the main part of verse 46? They were taking their meals together. And how does this all start? Verse 46, those who have believed were together. One of the things that you will find is when the Spirit is in you and at work, you want to be with the people of God. You want to do life together. You want to be an encouragement to one another. You want to be there to hear God's word. You want to be there to pray together. You want to be part of God's work in his people. The first thing you have in verse 46 is as they were taking their meals together, so they're sharing meals together. That's part of how they met the needs of one another, is to provide food. They're daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple. We're not told what they were devoting themselves to, but they were with one accord, which is one mind, in the temple. So it had a united purpose in what they were doing. With one mind, one purpose. So if you look at they were devoting themselves, you could probably go back to verse 42 and say this is what they were doing in the temple. That they were being taught, they were fellowshipping, they were breaking bread, and they were praying. Because there was an hour of prayer that you could go up there. This is probably in Solomon's portico, which is part of the temple area, that they go up there. You'll find that mentioned later on when we get there. It's an area where you could go up and you're outside. Well, it's part of the temple compound, but you're actually at the temple while you're doing that. There's an hour of prayer that they go up to the temple, so they could go up there and pray at that time too. And Peter would speak. The other apostles would speak. Acts 5:20, they'd go up to the temple and teach when they went up there. they're taking their meals together. They're also breaking bread from house to house. So this is, again, why I think the breaking of bread is communion, because it modifies taking your meals together. So they take their meals together as they broke bread. So that would show that it probably was a love feast, what they call a love feast. 1 Corinthians 11 is an example where the Corinthians had gone off the rails on that one. So you get together, and what's the purpose of getting together? Those that can't afford, you provide for them to enjoy a meal together. And so you share what you have in common. In Corinthians, they were eating first and leaving leftovers for people that had to work for a living, right? And so created divisions in what they were doing. Next thing that he says is they took their meals together with gladness. Now, gladness just kind of sounds like you're happy, right? It's a word that means a piercing exclamation or exultation. It was like, this is wonderful to be together with God's people. And it is. When you're together, I thoroughly enjoy that. You can get together over a meal. It's not the food that makes the time together great. It's the people. And sincerity of heart. Interesting word that's used here. Sincerity, the word comes from another word which means without a stone. So smooth or even. So it talks about their heart being smooth or even. It came to mean a humbleness that was associated with simplicity of life. And so it has the idea of you're sitting there, you're enjoying a meal with God's people, and you say, this is good. This simple life, and is that what Ecclesiastes, Solomon says time and time again? What is the simple pleasure God gives you? To be able to enjoy a meal. And you look at our society, and what is it? We have destroyed the family meal together. We hardly get God's people together because we're all so busy. Because McDonald's and Burger King and everybody else can take care of that for you. You can drive through and get it done. You don't have to worry about it. A meal was a reason, not a reason, but something to do while you're together. A family gets together. You have a meal together. And it's a simplicity, a simple life. But we want a complex life. I mean, I look at our neighbors. They have two young girls, well, teenagers. They're in every which sport you could ever think of. They're just like going zip, zoom, 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 zoom. This way, that way. They're driving across the mountains. They're driving down south. They're driving here. They're driving there. It's just like, when do you people ever get together? I talked to the dad, and he's like, yeah, I would like the simple life. Where it used to be your sports were just associated with your high school. And you just went and tried out for the team. If you made it, great. Now you have all these clubs, special teams, everything else. You have to do all this stuff. And it's just like, so the whole idea of the simple life, enjoying God's goodness together. And so one of the things that actually adversely impacts our ability to enjoy fellowship with one another is that we're just too busy. We need to simplify our lives instead of make them more complex. They had that down. They enjoyed being together. They had gladness. And their heart was okay with the simple things. And then verse 47, they were praising God. You just can't get past. When God's doing all these things, let's praise Him. And the word means to express approval. So you get the idea. What God is doing, I give hearty approval to what He's doing. Lord, you're doing a great thing. Thank you. Thank you for the 3,000 souls saved. The signs and wonders that you're doing through the apostles, amazing. The pouring out your Spirit, amazing. When's the last time you thanked the Lord for His Spirit? Well, when's the last time I thanked Jesus for giving me the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit? What a marvelous gift, and He is a gift. And so you see all these things happen. They're together. They're enjoying the great things that God has done. They're praising God for it. And then what's the next thing that's mentioned in verse 47? Having favor with all people. People look at you and say, wow, you are blessed. You've got something special there. How do you get people to give you space to live as a Christian, shall we say? How do you get them as a government to give you the right to gather together. You show them that the gathering together is a pretty neat thing. And that they wish they could have that kind of unity and enjoyment together. And as the government looks on, I wish I could figure out how to meet everybody's needs. Because the way I do it is I take everybody's money from it and spend it on other stuff instead of actually the people's needs. These people have figured out how to care for one another. And so you have favor. If you look at Daniel, Daniel took a stance, right? He stood and he said, you know, the Lord is God. I'm not going to bow down to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put him to death. He didn't. And what did he then say afterwards with Daniel? You now have the freedom to worship your God. I've seen the value that you bring to my kingdom. And therefore, I will bestow favor upon you and allow you to worship your God. That's what's happening here. People need to see that we bring value to the community. Not that we bring stuff to the community, but they see the value that we bring. There's a unity. There's a care for one another. There's a genuineness there. We reach out. We help people that are in need. What person would not want those kind of people in their community? And that's the aspect here. They found favor amongst all people. And the Lord was adding to the number daily those who were being saved. The Lord kept doing his work, causing the increase. So the emphasis here is on the people being saved daily. It's not that the same people were being saved over and over again, but on a daily basis, people were being saved. That's pretty astounding. So let's start with 3,000 or 3,000 on the first day, and let's keep going. If you keep going through Acts, you'll see those numbers keep going up as God is working. There's a unity here. Why? Because the Holy Spirit not only comes to indwell us, but he comes to baptize us into the body of Christ and so that we're unified. And we are called to be diligent to maintain or to preserve the unity that the Spirit has created. We are stewards, not owners of God's resources. And therefore, whenever we see our brother or sister in need, and we have the world's goods at our disposal, and we close our heart against them, how does the love of God abide in us? In other words, when we meet one another's needs, the needs that they have from those needs, it's a display of God's love. I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself also, what is your timetable for your devotion? Is it daily? Is it weekly? Is it monthly? Is it yearly? They were daily devoting themselves to these things. Every opportunity they had, they went to the apostles' teaching. They wanted to hear what God had to say. They wanted to get together with God's people. They wanted to remember what Jesus the Messiah had done for them and the Lord's table. And then they wanted to pray collectively. They made an effort for doing that. Are you happy today? What's Peter telling us? Being with God's people brings joy. And it does. Unity is very appealing to all people. I think in our country we can see that, especially you look at Washington, D.C. Man, talk about disunity and animosity. It's no longer we need to work for our people. It's your fault. Their fault, everybody else's fault. Nobody can get anything done because all you're doing is spending your all time blaming everybody else. Unity. It's very appealing. And who's the only one that can bring it? God. And therefore, it's a testimony to those around us. I think, as Peter said here, when he quotes from Joel, he ends up with the very last verse, which was his emphasis, and that's in verse 21. It will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Joel's prophecy begins with the pouring out of the Spirit and ends with people being saved that are calling on his name. Day of great rejoicing. We'll see what happens in the following days. You're dismissed. Thank you.